Please pray with me. Let the good news come now, O God, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Amen. So we are beginning a conversation of in celebration, in recognition of the 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence in July. And it's something we should be proud of. The United States has the oldest written constitution. We have the oldest functioning, if it's functioning, form of constitutional government in the world. So that's something. There are places like England that don't have a written constitution that have had governments operating longer. But since they don't have a written constitution, they can change anything, and you can say, well, really, it's a new government. So since ours is written, you can say, no, actually, this is the longest-lasting constitutional government in the world. So it's something to be proud of, and so I think we should be proud of it. We should be grateful for it. But one of the problems is its success. Because it is so successful, because it has lasted so long, it is difficult for us to appreciate just what people thought about the world and about government before all of the things that have come about as a result of the American experiment on this continent. So it is difficult for us to imagine that. And I think one of the reasons is that one of the things that makes it difficult is it's difficult for us to put ourselves in the heads of people who hadn't read the Declaration of Independence. And so we today, I think, mostly think that the Declaration of Independence didn't go far enough, and the Constitution certainly didn't go far enough. So I think a lot of people today say, well, there's so many more things that need to be done. And so it's difficult to imagine people 250 years ago when they were thinking about the Declaration of Independence. Today we have a mindset, you know, it's the red-blooded American, the you are not the boss of me, you can't tell me what to do kind of perspective. You see this online in memes like this. So small print there, it says become ungovernable. And there's a bird on the sign that says no birds. Here's a beaver that is eating a sign that says no feeding. So become ungovernable. And my favorite is the dog who has fetched a sign that says no dogs, please. Become ungovernable. This is something, you know, we laugh, but I mean, we say, well, yeah, there's some truth in that. We should be ungovernable. And so maybe we should, maybe we shouldn't. And that's what we're going to begin by talking about today. But it's part of our DNA as a country. We like the idea of not being governable. We recognize this sign now today, and there's all kinds of variations on this one too. I particularly like this one. The young people had this. This is from 2019. Somebody embroidered a no step on snake. We even see mashups of like pride flags and the Gadsden flag and so forth. So there are all kinds of ways that Americans have expressed the idea that you are not the boss of me, that I want to be ungovernable because I don't want to have any governors. So before we can say these people, these people, Americans, are right, we have to decide, well, before I decide to be ungovernable, first I've got to ask, well, what's the government for? Before I throw out the bathwater, I need to make sure that there's not a baby in it. So what is the government for? And in the Declaration of Independence, we get an answer. We get the answer from 250 years ago. Thomas Jefferson wrote and everybody signed the declaration that says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. And we're going to talk about the self-evident. But he says that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. And by unalienable, he means that no one can take them from you. And also, you can't give them up. That they are unalienable because they come from your creator. God wanted you to have them. If God wanted you not to have them, God would have taken care of that. So they are unalienable. And to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. That the purpose of government is to secure the rights you have that come from God. So that's the definition that's provided for government in the Declaration of Independence. Now, Thomas Jefferson said this was self-evident. And maybe all he meant was, I don't have room to argue that. But maybe he meant there is no argument. Everybody knows this. It's just commonplace, everyday wisdom. We all know that these things are true. And I agree, right? But they were not always self-evident. If you go back in history and you go to different places and different cultures, these were not always self-evident rights. And the problem with simply saying they're self-evident is the possibility people may no longer find them self-evident, that things may change, cultures change, you know, and so we might decide that they are no longer self-evident. So I want to talk about this question because we have to decide before we become red-blooded Americans who are ungovernable, we have to decide, well, maybe governments serve a purpose. So that's what we're going to talk about. Is the Declaration of Independence right? Do governments serve a purpose? Now, the King of England, 250 years ago, he had an answer for the question, what is the purpose of government? So his answer was, every ruler has two answers, whatever their second answer is, but their first answer is always the same answer that Mao Zedong had, which is political power grows out of the barrel of a gun. That might makes right, the law of the jungle, the big dog gets first crack at the dish, you know. This is the perspective that people have always had, that if I'm in charge, then I'm the government. And that perspective, there is no question about what is the purpose. Government isn't a thing that accomplishes a particular purpose. It is simply a label for whoever's on top. And so, you know, the government can be a good government, it can be a bad government, but it doesn't have a purpose. It is simply the will of whoever's in charge. And so every king can answer that. You know, maybe King Charles can only wish it these days, but every king and everyone who rules people has that kind of in the back pocket. And that is not the correct answer. So King George would have had a second answer, and this is the one I hope that he took to heart, the one that he believed in most, which is not might makes right, but that God ordains it. And this is the Christian perspective, that God ordains government. God has a purpose for government, and God therefore instituted governments to do something. And the only problem with this is the Christian perspective on government, but the problem is that it's often misunderstood. It's often misunderstood that we're simply changing the barrel of the gun to thunder and lightning or whatever God might do, that essentially the power dynamic is still there. You have to do it not because of any particular thing it's trying to accomplish, but simply because God will be angry with you if you don't do it. And so sometimes people understand the idea that God ordains government as meaning they're in charge, do what they are told. And that includes many Christians who have misunderstood what this is. And it is such a common misunderstanding that there's even a name for it, which is the divine right of kings. Maybe you learned that, you know, in junior high or something, that there is this perspective that God gives kings power. But if it stops there, God gives them power and therefore they're in charge, then that's not the whole story. So what we're going to look at today is what that picture is lacking. And so what it begins with is this idea that people make really bad autocrats. So autocrat, that means to be in charge of yourself, to be running things yourself. So we're bad at this. And I know you're different, that you're actually pretty good at it. But let me just invite you to kind of reflect back over the course of your life. And I'm guessing that if you think about the worst things that ever happened in your life, you were involved in them. So your fingerprints are all over them. That it's really because of that person, but the reason that I listened to them was because, you know, that we say, well, you know, my divorce or my addiction or my bankruptcy, you know, it's mine, right? I mean, it didn't just kind of fall out of the sky. I had a role in it. And And this is what Christians believe about us, is that we are bad autocrats. We are bad at ruling ourselves. But it wasn't always supposed to be this way. God made us differently. So in the book of Genesis, God said, this is the first little thing in there, so we are bad autocrats. And in Genesis, God said, let us make humans in our image to resemble us so that they may take charge. So that they may take charge of the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and all the crawling things on earth. This was God's intention, that we would be good autocrats, but the reality is we're not. Already, just a couple of chapters later in the book of Genesis, God looks at the situation, he evaluates the way people are on the earth, and God says, God saw that humanity had become thoroughly evil on the earth, and that every idea their minds thought up was always completely evil. Now, maybe that's overstating the case, or maybe all those people drowned in the flood. I don't know. But even if we say, okay, all right, this is hyperbole. In fact, actually, only some of the ideas my mind think up are mostly evil, right? That's not a big win. You know, you may say, well, yeah, but you know, batting 400 will get you in the Hall of Fame. Well, it's yeah, but you know, missing 600 will give you a pretty miserable life. So you know, it's not a question of how much you do right. It's a question of do you do wrong? Are you a good autocrat? And the reality is most of us are bad autocrats. But even worse than being an autocrat is anarchy. Anarchy is even worse, because anarchy is all of your bad decisions times 8 billion people. So it's, you know, the lowest common denominator has a meaning. So in contemporary society in America, a lot of people think that anarchy is really cool or edgy. You see people with the little t-shirt with the little A and the circle. I've seen it in graffiti here in town. They think, you know, anarchy, that's so cool, you know. But that's because they don't live in a town where they're worried that a warlord could come through tonight and rape, pillage, burn, and steal. They're not worried about that, so they can say an anarchy would be great. But in fact, that for most of human history, and in some places still around the world today, anarchy is a real problem. And so maybe a better word for us, instead of saying anarchy, is to say chaos. So chaos is not quite as edgy and fun, but this is the problem that the scriptures diagnose. So in the book of Judges, which is really kind of a study in anarchy, it says that in the days of Shamgar, Anath's son, in the day of Jael, caravans ceased. People quit going places because you wouldn't get there alive. Because if I trot 7 camels through here laden down with property, somebody's going to take them. Think Somali pirates, right? You know, if I send a boat through the Red Sea, you know, it may not arrive. So that's what they did, is the caravans ceased. Those traveling by roads kept to the back roads. I'm not going to go down the obvious path that everybody else goes down, because bandits hide in the hills. I don't want any part of that. So villagers disappeared. Somebody went through the village last night and killed some people or rounded them up. Villagers disappeared. This is the problem with anarchy, is it hurts people. People suffer because of it. And the whole book of Judges wraps things up with this evaluation. It spends, I think, 3 chapters telling the most gruesome story in the Bible. It involves dismembering. I'll leave it at that. And then it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Each person did what they thought to be right. And it traces, this person did this for a reason. And you say, well, that's a pretty lousy reason, but it's not an unbelievable reason. But by the time you get to the end, you go, what on earth? How did we get to this place? So everybody did what they thought was right. And just as bad as no government, or nearly as bad as no government, is weak government. So the prophet Isaiah talks about a time when as a punishment for a place, for a particular people, God said, I will make Use their commanders. Mischief makers will rule over them. People who are incompetent to do their job. The people will then oppress each other, each one against the other, neighbor against neighbor. The young will bully the old, the rogue and the respectable. Someone will seize a family member and saying, you still have clothes. You must have it all together, right? The rest of us, we don't have anything. We don't have a stitch. But you've somehow managed to hold on to your pants. And so therefore, you must rule over us. You be our leader. This mess will be your responsibility. And Jesus even draws on this. When Jesus tells his story of the Good Samaritan, probably his most well-known story, when he does that, he knows his audience will understand how dangerous it is to take the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho, because there are bandits in those hills, and they will come out if they see somebody who's worth robbing. And he encountered thieves. This guy, this character in his story, encountered thieves, and that would have happened all the time. And so Jesus could use it as an example in his story. And I would sum this up in the same way that the book of Judges sums things up, saying that everybody was a ruler, did what they thought to be right. God isn't a God of disorder, but of peace. Paul says, this is not God's will for the world, that people would just be suffering from chaos and disorder. So, what is the solution? The solution is that governments rule in place of God. And this is what I said. King George would have said, yes, exactly, that's me. So in the book of Samuel, Israel first gets a king. The Lord says to Samuel, comply with the people's requests, everything they ask of you, because they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. They've rejected God to be king over them. That they want a king with a face, and they'll take whoever God gives them. So he says, give them a king, because they won't let themselves be ruled by God. And so, that is where the whole monarchy develops in Israel. And later on, in the time of the New Testament, Paul writes these famous words. This is the powers that be are ordained of God. If you've ever heard this, our translation kind of modernizes the language. It says, each person should place themselves under the authority of the government. There isn't any authority unless it comes from God. And the authorities that are there have been put in place by God. So anyone who opposes the authority is standing against what God has established. People who take this kind of stand will get punished. So, very clear statement. Authority comes from God. Yes, it dwells in the king now, but it comes from God. It says, the authorities don't frighten people who are doing the right thing. Rather, they frighten people who are doing wrong. Would you rather not be afraid of authority? Do what's right, and you will receive its approval. It is God's servant for your benefit. But if you do what is wrong, be afraid, because it doesn't have weapons to enforce the law for nothing. The hand that bears the sword does not do so in vain. That the place where legitimate force is concentrated is in the government. So Paul says, it is God's servant put in place to carry out his punishment on those who do what is wrong. So that's what Paul articulates to be the purpose of government, to carry out God's punishment on those who do wrong. And the Apostle Peter says, for the sake of the Lord, submit to every human institution. Do this whether it means submitting to the emperor as supreme ruler or to governors as those sent by the emperor. They are sent to punish those doing evil and to praise those doing good. Now, that sounds maybe, he doesn't know our government. Well, we don't know his. These guys are not naive. The Apostle Paul was imprisoned. He was beaten by officials, extrajudicial beatdowns by the cops. He's been flogged. They've looked the other way while a mob stones him or nearly stones him to death. Paul knows government. And so he's not being naive. The tradition is that he was eventually beheaded and the Apostle Peter was crucified. They knew about bad governments. When Peter said, obey the emperor, he's talking about the emperor Nero. So not good guys. So he knows governments don't always act like God's in charge of them. But he says, nevertheless, they do serve a purpose. So that is the Christian understanding of government in part. But if we stop there, we wind up with divine right of kings. Whatever King George says goes. Whatever the king wants to do, that's That's government. But remember, kings, presidents, governors, mayors, they are people. And we've already said people make bad autocrats. So instead, what Christians believe is that rulers are people, and because they are people, they must be bound by covenants. Rulers are people bound by covenants. So in the book of Deuteronomy, we read that when he, the king, sits on his royal throne, he himself must write a copy of this instruction. Just as an exercise, get out a Bible and start making a copy of the book of Deuteronomy. You know, that's an exercise. He must write a copy of this instruction on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. So they're watching him to make sure he gets it right. That instruction must remain with him, and he must read it every day of his life. So read in it every day of his life. So he learns to revere the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this instruction and those and these regulations by doing them, and not by being overbearing toward his fellow Israelites, and by not deviating even a bit from the commandment. So the king is bound by a higher law. The king has a responsibility in order to be king, in order to have that compliance that Paul and Peter call for. He has to be bound by the instruction here. And you might be interested, if you're a Bible nerd, when it says he must make his own copy of the instruction, that says he must make a second copy of the law. And literally, he must make a Deuteronomy. So the word Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, gets its name from this verse where it says he must make a second copy of the law. That's how important this is. The king is bound by the law just like everybody else. And then that brings us, in the remaining time, that brings us to this amazing story, and I had to summarize it because it goes on for two chapters, plus you need some background before that. So I really do encourage, if you've ever watched if you've ever watched Game of Thrones or any book with a wicked stepmother, this is your part of the Bible. So do not jump over it, because it's an amazing story. And we're gonna race through it. So starting in chapter 10 of the book of Second Book of Kings, it says, next Jehu set out for Samaria. Who's Jehu? He just had a coup d'etat to take over the northern kingdom of Israel. So he's headed to a part of the country that either he owns this part, he's now in charge of this part, or he plans for it to become part of his country. And it says, Beth Eked of the shepherds was on his way, and there Jehu met up with the brothers of Judah's king. Judah's the southern kingdom. So maybe he's thinking, I'd like to take that part of Samaria from you or whatever. He says, who are you? And they say, we're Ahaziah's relatives. Ahaziah is the king of the southern kingdom. So he's now in charge. He's become king of the northern kingdom. He meets up with the family, the extended family of the king of the southern kingdom. And they say, we've come down for a visit with the king's son and the queen mother's son. Those are the people that Jehu just killed in order to seize this country. So he thinks, you guys are on their side. I know what to do with you. He says, take them alive. And his soldiers took them alive. And I don't know why they had to be taken alive, because then they slaughtered them at the well of Beth Eked. There were 42 of them, but not one is left. So he's wiped out all of the royal family, you know. So Meghan Markle and Prince Harry and Prince Andrew, you know, they're all gone now. So back in Judah, there's still the people who are younger than the king, but nobody else. So what does the queen mother do? The queen mother says, so wait, everybody else in the line of succession has been killed? Oh, I've got an idea. So when she learns of her son's death, the king's death, she immediately destroys the entire royal family. Now, this could include some of her own children, but probably stepchildren, because a lot of kings in that era had harems. And so there are, you know, 18 royal children. And so she's thinking, I know how to solve this problem. So she becomes the regent, or not the regent, she becomes the ruler instead of being a regent. So she takes over the entire country once she gets rid of everybody else who could be king. So when Athaliah, Ahaziah's mother, learned of her son's death, she immediately destroyed the entire royal family. But Jehosheba, King Jehoram's daughter, and Ahaziah's sister, the king's sister, secretly took Ahaziah's son Jehoash from the rest of the royal children who were about to be murdered. So he spirits one away, the smallest one, one who's still an infant, and hid him in a bedroom along with his nurse. In this way, Jehoash was hidden from Athaliah and wasn't murdered. He remained hidden with his nurse in the Lord's temple for 6 years while Athaliah ruled the country. So that's the reason she killed everybody. She seized this opportunity that Jehu created by killing all the other members. She killed everybody who was left, except she missed one. Always a mistake. I mean, you've read enough stories to know you must always kill all of the royal family. So what happens? In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent for the commanders of the Kerites and the guards who had come to them at the Lord's temple. He made a covenant with them, made them swear a solemn pledge in the Lord's temple, and then he showed them the king's son. Jehoiada then brought out the king's son, crowned him, gave him the royal law, remember Deuteronomy, gave him the royal law, and made him king and appointed him. And everybody applauded and cried out, "Long live the king. We've had enough of Athaliah." And this is the key verse. Jehoiada then made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that the people would belong to the Lord, and the king and the people also made a covenant. So as part of the deal, this seven-year-old who's been saved to rule, he makes a deal that, unlike so many of the kings of Israel, he's not going to go import in foreign gods. There's not going to be any Baals coming in. He's not going to marry somebody who is, you know, attached to some particular Phoenician god or something. That this area belongs to God, and it's going to stay that way. He's not going to monkey with that. And he also makes a covenant with the people. He makes a covenant that he will be king for them. He has responsibilities as well. He will serve them as God's governor. And so then he took the unit commanders, the Kerites, the guards, and all the people of the land. They led the king down to the Lord's, from the Lord's temple, processing through the guard's gate to the palace where the king sat upon the royal throne. All the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was at peace now that Athaliah had been executed at the palace. So the key verse, Jehoiada then made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people. The people would belong to the Lord. They don't belong to the king. They belong to the Lord. And the king and the people made a covenant. So in light of that relationship that the people have with God, the king has to rule on their behalf. He is a steward of the things that God has entrusted to him, which are these people. So that is the full Christian understanding. It is not the divine right of kings. It is that kings serve in place of God, but they serve. And because they serve in place of God, we should be governable. Even if we're red-blooded Americans, even if you are not the boss of me, we should be governable. So that's the first application. We're going to get more applications over the next several weeks. But what do you do about the Queen Athaliah? What do you do about, you know, the bad kings? What do you do about Nero? We're going to come to that. But right now, off the top of, you know, we have to start here. Be governable, even if you're an American. But also, everyone is answerable to God. Nobody gets carte blanche. There is no divine right of kings. And so if you are a king, if you are a governor, if you're a president, if you're a mayor, if you are the head of the HOA, if you are CEO, if you have authority, then you should treat that authority as coming from God and rule on behalf of the people. So be governable, but everyone is answerable to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have put governors in our land rather than letting anarchy loose. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be governable. But we pray also, Lord, that you would help us to know when the government is doing things it must not do. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. All right.